Well, this evening our catechism lesson is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 36, printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along as I read this. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, in the previous questions, questions and answers 31 through 35, the Catechism placed our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification in the context of effectual calling. Now, effectual calling is basically a way of describing how we become Christians. God's sovereign Spirit calls us. In eternity past, He chose to save a particular people. And at a particular point of time, God's Spirit regenerated us, granted us a new heart, so that we were thus made aware of our sin and we were given the free gift of faith that we might reach out and lay hold of our Savior. And by faith, that faith that was God's free gift to us, we've been legally pardoned and declared to be just for the sake of Christ's righteousness. We're now adopted members of the family of God with the full rights of sons and daughters of the King. And with that new family status, God's working in us by the power of His Holy Spirit to make us more and more in the likeness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. So those are the chief saving benefits in our effectual calling: justification, adoption, and sanctification. But there are other benefits as well, and those other benefits are what this catechism question and answer are addressing. Now, we're only going to look at the first two that are mentioned here this evening. The first other benefit that's mentioned is that those who have been justified, adopted, and sanctified can have an assurance of God's love. An assurance of God's love. You see, the reason this is so important to us is we know human love is fickle. We tend to give or withhold our love depending on the way we feel, or based on how others have treated us, or even based upon circumstances. But God's love's not unpredictable like ours. You see, God loves us because it's in His character to love. And the love that God has for us is an infinite, eternal, perfect, sovereign love. I love how the prophet Jeremiah puts this in Jeremiah 31:3. It says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you.'" You see, God loves us with an everlasting, perfect, sovereign love. And so He justified us through the shed blood of His Son. He adopted us into His family. And He's making us more and more to represent what our family name should be. That's sanctification. And we have that assurance of God's love that He's working in us. And second, those who have been justified, adopted, and sanctified, our catechism tells us we have peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We're going to pick up at verse 9 of Hebrews 9. And these verses are talking about the inadequacy of the Old Covenant tabernacle and the inadequacy of the priesthood and the inadequacy of their sacrifices. And verse 9, it says, speaking of those things, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now skip down to verses 11 through 14. And it's contrasting this with Christ. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, in the old covenant, it was right and necessary for God's people to go to the tabernacle at the appointed time. But all those visits to the tabernacle could never bring full and final peace to one's conscience. Precisely because they knew they had to come back for the next celebration, and then they had to come back and repeat the whole series of celebrations the next year. That was all put in place to teach them its inadequacy. And so what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing is that no amount of religious activity that a person might perform, no matter how pious or no matter how proper that religious activity may be, can do anything to bring peace to a guilt-plagued conscience. And this is such an important truth. You can serve and serve and serve in the church. You can give great sums of money to support the work of the church. You can be in the church every time the doors are open. But if you're counting on those things to ease the cries of a sin-laden, sin-burdened conscience, you're going to find yourself disappointed. And to be sure, those are all things we should be doing. We should be serving and giving and assembling with God's people, and we should be committed to those things. But they don't have the power or the ability to ease a conscience that's weighed down with the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Jesus offered once for all for our sins can wash them away. And only the blood of Jesus offered once for all on the mercy seat in the heavenly sanctuary can fully cleanse our conscience. And it's only with a cleansed conscience that we can rightly and freely serve the living God. Peace of conscience can only come through the Messiah's shed blood. That's the peace that matters. This evening we're going to return to the study we began this morning to sort of begin developing a biblical theology of the doctrine of peace. And as we'll see, the Christ of God was promised to be the Prince of Peace. God had said his Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And when he was born, he was announced by angels with these glorious words: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." And when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated there, old Simeon took up baby Jesus in his arms. And you know why he was delighted? Because he knew what he was holding in his arms was what God promised. That was where he would find peace of conscience. Listen to Luke 2, verses 28 through 32. Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." That's what old Simeon was expecting from God. Let's praise our God now, singing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." This morning, I stressed how important it is to keep in mind that what the Bible teaches about peace is much broader in scope than the way the world uses the word peace. In the Bible, remember, peace is not merely the absence of trouble or conflict. It is that, by the way. It is the absence of trouble or conflict, but not merely that. Biblically speaking, peace is also the presence of completeness, wholeness, contentment, harmony, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And at its core, biblical peace describes the desired relationship for humans to have with themselves, with God's creation, with each other, and preeminently with Him. And you see, as we learned this morning, God created all things to flourish in the context of that kind of peace. Adam was created to be at peace with himself. He knew who he was in relationship to his Creator. Adam was at peace with his place in the universe. He knew the purpose for which God had created him. Adam could live at peace with those with whom he had a relationship. I mean, his wife was custom made for him to be a perfect helpmeet. And most importantly, Adam was created to be in a loving relationship that intimately communed with his Creator. But with his cosmic act of rebellion against God, sin and death entered the world, and peace on every level was replaced with enmity, strife, guilt, and chaos. Paradise was lost, and so was God's peace. But sin would not have the last word. And God promised to send one in Genesis 3:15 who would crush Satan's head, to crush the one who loves chaos. And this evening we're going to see how God advances that promise in redemptive history. And as I mentioned, we'll be looking at a couple different ways that God advances peace in redemptive history, and then some of the implications that are very profound and practical. And that's how we're going to spend our Advent season. Before we come to our text this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray that our ears would be unstopped, that our hearts would be pliable, that our wills would be conformable to your word. So as it's preached, O God, as it's read and proclaimed, may it go forth in power. And may your Spirit make all those here this evening prepared to hear this word as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Of Isaiah 9. And then we're going to turn to Ephesians. But Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then turn to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verses 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take a moment and briefly set up the context for Isaiah, because the context is very helpful, especially making our transition from the Old Covenant to the New. We're about halfway through the 18th century. Both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, were involved in all kinds of sin and idolatry. And both Israel and Judah decided to align themselves with other nations because they didn't trust God to protect them. And what they did is develop more confidence in their ability to make political deals with pagan nations than they did trust in God. They thought peace treaties with surrounding nations would provide them the peace they needed and the peace they wanted. So they forged all kinds of allegiances with the surrounding nations. But these alliances with various political organizations and political entities only served to add to their corruption and to hasten God's judgment. Much of Isaiah 8 teaches us that God will use Assyria, the superpower of the day, as an instrument to punish his people for their faithlessness. Now, we know that Assyria will ransack Israel in 721 B.C., and about 150 years later, God will use another foreign nation, Babylon, to punish Judah. And here's why this context is so important. The people were about to face military invasion. They were about to come under siege. They were about to face a military juggernaut that was famous for its scorched earth policy of destroying every land it conquered. That's what the Assyrians did. And Israel is on the brink of being a nation that will be decimated by these foreign powers and their military. And while they desperately tried to form political allegiances, they missed God's promises that if they were faithful to Him, He would protect them. And the reason they were facing this great judgment was their disobedience and their rebellion to God. But God was so long-suffering. He kept saying, come back, turn to me, repent. But their hearts were hard. Listen how the people are described at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. This is back from chapter 1 and verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. That's a stinging rebuke. And because of their iniquity, the fierce judgment of God is coming upon the people. What a picture this is, nonetheless, of God's grace. When we come to Isaiah 9, I mean, these are a people who spurned the goodness of God. They enjoyed the blessings of His provision for them, but they basically shook their fist at heaven, and that's what Isaiah said, they despised the Holy One of Israel. And yet grace upon grace is what we see to such deplorable sinners, that He would promise to send them a Messiah. He would be born as a child, and the child would be God's own Son. These are all promises set before these rebellious peoples. The promised Messiah would sit on the throne of David. He'll be an everlasting king. It says, of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. God is saying, I'm making my promises in the context of their sin. And Isaiah gives us four names, four royal titles of the Messiah, kingly titles, if you will. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. And then fourthly, He's the Prince of Peace. And here's why the context is so important. In the context of a military invasion, when the covenant people were trying to make political deals and sign peace treaties with everyone around them, what did they want? They wanted to be a military force to be reckoned with. They wanted to inflict violence. They didn't want to trust in God. And in this context, God will provide a different kind of peace through a different kind of prince. It's an amazing bit of context. It reminds us. God's own decree reminds us that we're never going to experience a whole peace if our focus is on what nations can do, what treaties can be signed, what laws can be passed. That's not even how God dealt with it. He sent the Prince of Peace. I hasten to add, this is a side note, but I mentioned it this morning when I was talking to some brothers. Make no mistake, the Prince of Peace is coming to wage war. And there's going to be incredible violence. The kind of violence that we literally cannot conceive. And you know where it took place? On Mount Calvary. That was the violence. That was the war. That's what the Prince of Peace came to accomplish. But that's not what the Jews wanted. They wanted America. Right? They wanted a superpower. That's what they wanted to be. Because they didn't understand the biggest threat was not the Assyrians. It was their sin. And they didn't understand the peace they ultimately needed was not with Tiglath-Pileser, but with Almighty God. Well, as I mentioned this morning, the whole world longs for peace and rest. And the reason people want peace so desperately is because where there's no peace, there can be no rest. Let me say it another way. Where there's the absence of peace, there will be unrest, worry, stress, angst, anxiety. And in our experience of life, sometimes these things manifest on a large scale, like nations warring against nation. Sometimes these things can take place a whole lot closer to home. You know, you can have a couple family members who are constantly disagreeing over something, and every time you get together with them, you just know there's going to be tension. You know there's going to be some kind of argument, and it keeps you stressed out because you can't rest where there's the absence of peace. And I suspect some of you will experience that over the Christmas holidays. You just wish. You wish Aunt Gertrude and Uncle Peter would make their peace. You so want them to be reconciled. The bottom line is, You see, where there's a fractured relationship between two parties, whether they're two nations or two cousins, if they don't find a way to reconcile and make peace, then there'll be so much stress that life's going to be miserable. And you see, that's what the Jews were missing in this promise. And they thought simply by having power, they could experience peace. But had God given them power, it still wouldn't have given them peace. Why? Because they still would not have peace with Him. And God's concerned with real peace, lasting peace. And so He sends His Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, to be the Prince of Peace. Here's a question, a couple questions we want to ask. Just how has the Prince of Peace brought us peace? What kind of peace has He brought us? And I want to point out just a couple things this evening. The first way, and I touched on this morning, the first way that the Prince of Peace brings us peace is by bringing us vertical peace. By bringing us vertical peace. In other words, peace with God. Now, to be sure, when there are two members of your family at war, it can make for a miserable time, especially if you have to get together for Christmas. But, dear ones, we ought to live in light of our relationship to God. We have to understand what it would be like to stand before the omnipotent God who's infinitely holy, determined to be just and to punish sins. What it would be like to stand at Him without a peace treaty in place. Because that's what matters. That's the hostility that establishes all other hostility. And what the Bible tells us over and over and over again is the only peace treaty between sinful man and a holy God has got to be signed in the blood of Christ. That's it. He's the Prince of Peace. He did battle for us to make us a people of peace. We see this at a number of places throughout Scripture. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." It continues. It's there. The hostility is present. There can't be peace for an unbeliever. They can talk about peace. They can describe peace. They can sing about peace. They can even make movies about peace. But if they don't have vertical peace dealt with, they're not going to understand horizontal peace. Now, this vertical peace, it works on a number of different levels. And we'll be touching on some of these in fullness over the next couple weeks. But it deals with a lot of our experience. This vertical peace that we have through Christ and His shed blood, it's an objective peace. In other words, it's a peace that's real. It's a peace that exists in history. We really are at peace with God because Jesus Christ really did take on flesh. He really did die on that cross. And it really was at a point in history that happened. These are all objective historical facts that have given us an objective peace. That's a reality. That's our possession. But this vertical peace also gives us an internal, experiential peace. I've often heard people say that the Christmas season is not one of joy and cheer, but one of loneliness. Have you ever heard that? There's something that just tends to gnaw at some people this time of year, maybe It's the loss of a loved one, or recognizing that their life isn't what they thought it was going to be, or their family's in disarray. But what they miss is that if they're at peace with God, they can find rest. It's available. It's accessible. An experiential peace is possible. The Apostle Paul is picking up that up on that idea in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul was dealing with two things there. Justified by faith. Okay, we have a new status before God in Christ. This is a legal, objective status. And it produces a legal, objective peace. But Paul's not suggesting that it ends there. It's a peace that we actually experience in our being. Remember what we learned this morning. God created us to be at peace with Him. And He created us to see the world as He sees it. When sin entered the world, we started seeing the world backwards. That produced guilt. If we're not in an objective relationship with Him that gives us that peace, we can't have the experiential peace. But dear ones, if we are in that relationship, we ought to have that. Because we're at peace with our Creator. And there's also a horizontal peace. That's what I really wanted to spend more time focusing on this evening, because we're going to come back to some of those other things. This is where I pick up at Ephesians 2. And I think Paul's language here was reflective of Isaiah 9. I think he was reflecting on that language. Listen again to verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, in this passage, those who are far away were the Gentiles. Those who were near were the Jews, God's covenant people. And the blood of Christ makes it possible for regenerated Jews and Gentiles to come profoundly near to God. Why? Because Christ Himself is our peace. That is, He's the peacemaker between us and the Godhead. Now, it's interesting. Our New King James does a good job translating this. It says, He Himself is our peace. The language there is meant to be powerful and emphatic. That our peace is Christ. Ultimately, He is our peace. And as Paul goes on to write here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure in his mind he was thinking of a great visible symbol of alienation, of separation, of hostility. And in all likelihood, it was the inner courtyard of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem that divided the courtyard from the outermost court to the court of the Gentile. Now, the temple of Paul's day had been built by Herod, and had been built to replace an older, inadequate temple dating from the time of Nehemiah. Much of the temple was overlaid with gold, and so naturally it was the glory of Jerusalem, the city of peace. It sat on a raised platform on what's today still called the Temple Mount. And the temple was surrounded by courts. The innermost court was called the court of priests, because only male members of the priestly tribe of Levi could go there. The next court was the court of Israel, and that could be entered by any male Jew. And after this, there was the court of women, which any Jew could enter. Any male Jew could enter, and any Jewish woman could enter. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the courtyard, they were all on the same level, the same plane. So although these were clearly differences, they weren't as monumental as the differences that would come next. You see, from the court of women, you would have to go down 5 steps to an area where you found the court of the Gentiles. It was on a whole different level. It was on a lower level. And that was quite on purpose, by the way. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles, that lower court, was marked at intervals by stone subscriptions stating that any foreigner who sought to enter any of the Jewish courts would be immediately put to death. See? There was a serious dividing wall of hostility there. It was a great visible symbol of Jewish-Gentile enmity. And that's what Paul has in mind as he's writing these words in Ephesians. And I don't think there was ever a wall that the Apostle Paul saw in his long ministry that gave him greater burden. But that's what he's getting at here in Christ. He himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation. Christ came to establish an incredible horizontal unity and peace among his people. And then in verse 15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, to understand what this means and how Jesus did this, we need to go back and understand the temple a little more. What I just said about the temple, I mentioned that it was surrounded by a series of concentric courts, each designed to discriminate about those who could and those who couldn't get this close or that close to the inner sanctum. And the court I didn't mention was the most holy of holies. You see, within the temple, separating the holy place, which was where any of the Levite priests could go, there was also the Holy of Holies. And that was a place that only the high priest could enter. And he could enter it only once a year. And when he went into the most holy of holies, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he was in a position to offer a sacrifice for Israel's sins. But he had to pass through that veil. He had to pass through that wall, that thick curtain. We know it was about 6 inches thick. And the purpose of that curtain, sealing off the Holy of Holies, was to keep the sacred Ark of the Covenant separated from the people. And so, everything about the temple was there to speak about the separation that existed between a holy God and people. Even the high priest, only once a year could he go to that closest place. And then you had to be born in a certain tribe to get to the next place. Then you had to be a Jewish man to get to this place. And then, if you were a Jewish woman, you can only get to this place. And if you were a Gentile who confessed faith in Yahweh, the covenant God, you had to go down the steps. You were definitely a second-class believer. And all of this temple was there to speak of the separation from God. And the separation that creates among his people. But what happened when Christ died? What happened to that veil? the curtain ripped from top to bottom, and access was gained. And Paul is telling us that wall has been taken down. None of those barriers exist. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your family lineage is. If you're a blood-bought sinner trusting in what Christ accomplished at the cross, you have access to God. Intimate, personal access. That wall has been broken down. And as the wall was broken down vertically, what Paul is saying, now you see, all these other walls, they no longer have a place. They don't have a purpose. They have no function. That's not God's design. In Christ, at the cross, we don't have those kinds of distinctions, right? That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians when he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. He was telling us who we are in Christ. We don't make those distinctions, right? So like in our context, I'm not your priest. You know that. I don't have an exalted position. I have a higher position so I can see you and catch you if you're falling asleep. But I don't have an exalted position in the church. I have a role, a God-ordained role, and we think those are very serious. But you see, when Christ died on the cross, it democratized God's people in an incredible way. In Him, we all have access. And therefore, all the walls that would separate us are taken away. Now, I'm going to come back to this issue a bit more in 2 weeks. But this is focusing primarily on the horizontal peace we have within the covenant community. What Christ did on the cross eliminated any kind of distinctions. And I just, as a personal note, I find this to be a blessing in our church, that people who are here are gathered because of our commonality in Christ, right? I mean, we're not a church that's made up primarily of homeschoolers. We're very supportive of homeschoolers. But that's not who we are. We're not a church made up of this clique or that clique. We're a church of people who are in Christ. Those walls have been taken down. The same blood covers every one of us. The same Spirit indwells every one of us. Doesn't matter where you go tomorrow. Maybe you'll get up and you'll enjoy a day of leisure as one who's retired. Maybe you'll enjoy a day of busyness as one who's retired. Maybe you'll go to a job that you find altogether displeasing. Maybe you'll go to school. Maybe you'll go with me and Brother Keith to court. I don't know. We're all going to go somewhere different. It doesn't matter. We're on the same plane, dear ones. All the walls that would divide us have been torn down. We have fellowship with the Father, and we have fellowship with each other. All those barriers have been decimated by Christ, so that we're a people who are able to live at peace with one another from different backgrounds, different histories, different races, but we can live at peace because we all look to and trust in the Prince of Peace. Amen. Well, let me give you, let's pray. Father God, we do bless your name. We marvel that those who were alienated and separate from you have been brought near through the blood of the cross, and that's us. And we look forward to exploring the implications of this. We do live in a fallen creation, and often the peace we experience is shaped by that, and it's imperfect. But it's there because we really and truly are united to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. May that be a comfort and blessing to us as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.